expositions, Ephesians and John. Sometimes I know on Sunday I'm not going to get to Ephesians. This was one of those weeks. So we're back in John, and we're going to be looking today in John 5, 17 through verse 20. And really, John 5, 17 to 47 is one long discourse that comes straight from Jesus himself. And he is speaking in this discourse directly to the Jewish leaders of Israel. You got to understand, these were the top people in the nation. They ran everything. They ran everything religiously. They ran everything politically under the oppression, of course, of the Romans. And remember, John always refers to the Jewish leadership just as the Jews, for short. And they want Jesus dead. They consider him a blasphemer of the worst kind. They are convinced that he is a threat to their religion, to their system. He launched his ministry, remember, with that attack upon the temple. And they have heard him repeatedly at this point attack the hypocrisy of their false religion. And here in verses 17 to 47, which we're certainly not going to get to all of those verses today, Jesus speaks directly to these men. And the purpose of this entire section, the big picture purpose, is to declare to them the most amazing thing any person could ever declare. I am God. I'm the God who created the universe and all things, standing right here in front of your face. And he starts out with the testimony of his equality with God. And then he calls on witnesses to the truth of that reality from John the Baptist, witnesses from his own miracles, witness from God the Father himself, and he's going to call on witness from Scripture. So what we have here is Jesus' own testimony to his identity. And all of this should make very clear to us how critical it is to have a right view of who Jesus is. It is at the very heart and soul of the Christian faith for you to have a right view, a biblical view of who Jesus is. As you know, it simply is just not an option to see Jesus as a good man only, or as some stretch to say, well, he was an elevated person above all people, or he was a highly spiritually sensitive person above all persons. All through history, skeptics have argued about the identity of Jesus, but realize this. The attacks on his deity, and remember, every time I say the word deity, that means his godhood. The attacks on his deity all started with the Jewish leaders in his own country of Israel during his ministry. We've seen attacks all the way through. Right up to this very day, there are attacks, but they all started with the Jewish religious leaders. Subsequent generations to theirs picked up on the assaults, and they have continued right up to this day, as I said. Even within what some call Christianity, Jesus is seen simply as human and not as divine. And there cannot be a more important issue, a more important question to ask than, who is Jesus Christ. The Apostle John has been laboring since the very first verse, as you know, of this gospel to make clear that we all understand that Jesus is God himself. And what we studied last time in verses 1 to 16 was really one of the most important miracles that Jesus ever did. Remember? The reason for why is because he did it purposely on the Sabbath day. Does that kick your memory bank into gear? He wanted to open up this issue with the Jewish leaders because, as remember we learned last time, they had put the people into bondage with all the additions that they had made to God's word about the Sabbath law. And after it was done, remember the last verse we studied was verse 16. Look at it there with me. It says, for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Remember I told you, he could have healed the man the day before the Sabbath. He could have healed the man the day after the Sabbath, but he healed him on the Sabbath on purpose. What he did, according to their tradition, their added tradition, was considered work on the Sabbath. And the man carrying his pallet rolled up under his arm was also what was considered work in their eyes. So Jesus was doing work and he was causing somebody else to do work on the Sabbath. And so as this verse says, they started to persecute him because of that reason. Now at this point, Jesus could have had a discussion with them about the true use of the Sabbath that they had completely confused everybody with. He could have explained very well how this was not work. In either case, he could have had a discussion about, don't you think it's good to do good things on the Sabbath? And he did have that discussion with them on other occasions in Scripture. But on this occasion, they make the Sabbath the issue. And he uses that as a launch point to elevate the discussion now beyond the Sabbath to a Christological discussion. And it's now going to turn to a discussion about who he is. And here amidst this immediate hostility from the Jews toward him, for what he did on the Sabbath, he gives arguably the greatest, most extensive declaration of his deity that he gives anywhere in Scripture, as we're going to see. And once again, here in the Gospel of John, today we are really wading into the deepest end of the pool. We are getting maybe the most profound answer to the question, who is Jesus Christ? Here today. At this point in the ministry of Jesus, remember, at least probably a year had passed, and right now he's ministering in Galilee. And this event happened, though, on one of his trips, remember, for a feast back in Jerusalem. So by this time, the Jews have a very established view of Jesus, and primarily their view is this man is a blasphemer. That's their consensus. Understand, there was never any question in the Jews' minds that he claimed to be God. This is what they said was his ultimate blasphemy. Look down for a second at verse 18 in our text. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Do you note any confusion there with the Jews about who Jesus is? I don't know why the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the rest of the cult are confused about what the Jews weren't confused about. And you have to understand, if it's true, it's true. He's God. If it's a lie, and he is a historical person that no historian, secular or otherwise, denies he existed. If it's a lie, he's not God, he's the devil. He's the ultimate deceiver. What you cannot say is something in the middle. Think about it. Think about it. You cannot say he's the CNN best model of spiritual life, because models of spiritual life who aren't God don't call themselves God. Crazy people do. Lunatics do. Charles Manson did. David Koresh did. So you can't say he's this great religious leader if he's not God. You can't say he's the most noblest of teachers, because everything with him starts with a massive, preposterous lie if he's not God. That's how important this is to understand. This is the most staggering claim that any human being has ever made, and then he backed it up perfectly with many witnesses. So don't come to me with any of these good man, great teacher options. I won't hear you. That's for people who still want to have Christianity with a comfortable, woke Jesus. A Jesus that they can get their minds around. That Jesus doesn't exist. He's a figment of vain imaginations. And everybody has to make a choice. And there is absolutely no middle ground. There is no gray area. Jesus claimed to be God. You choose not to believe that, but you cannot choose to say that that is not what is recorded in Scripture. And I'm going to show you that with great specificity today. My choice to believe Jesus is informed by the truth of Scripture. And I believe the Bible to be the Word of God. And right here in these verses, we are fixing to launch into this declaration that Jesus is God straight from His own mouth. If you reject the deity of Christ, then you have detonated a bomb that has just exploded your Bible, and you might as well throw your Bible away or light a match and burn it. There is no such thing as well-intentioned scholarship that denies the deity of Christ. That just disintegrates the Scripture completely. If Jesus is not God, there is no Christianity. And the Bible is all just really a fabrication from hell, just like the Koran is. There's no difference. On the other hand, any true study of the Word of God, any diligent, faithful study of the account of the life and the words of Jesus leave absolutely no doubt His claims were absolutely true. He made them frequently. He does it again in chapter 5, again in chapter 6, again in chapter 8, many occasions. And then all through the epistles, we have all those different verses. For example, you can come to the conclusion. Let me give you another angle. You can come to the conclusion by studying the prerogatives that Jesus assumed for himself in Scripture that belong only to God. Like he said that he exercised sovereign control over people's eternal destiny. He said that he had absolute authority over the law of God. He said that he had the power to supernaturally answer prayer, and that he had the authority to forgive sin. He said all those things, and that he had control over all the angels, holy and fallen. And he declared that he had the right to be honored and glorified and worshiped and obeyed. All of those things are prerogatives that belong only to God. And think about the fact that he accepted without correction the title of Son of God, Son of Man, the messianic title Messiah. He took the sacred name of God himself and applied it to himself. The I am, before Abraham was, I am, over and over again, I am. A Jew would not let that name even cross his lips. But Jesus took it often and claimed it for himself. All of those clear lines of testimony come together and converge into one inescapable truth. Jesus claimed to be God, not another God, but to be God, and every person has to deal with that. Either he is or he isn't, and everything flows down from there. Everything. About your life, about your purpose, about your eternal destiny when you die. The Jews might have thought, at least some of them, that he was claiming to be another God, but very few of them would, because that would be preposterous to them, because they understood that there's only one God. And the Ten Commandments pronounce judgment on anybody else who has another God. And they believe that. But Jesus clearly did not say that he was another God. Later on in John's Gospel, we will hear Jesus say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. I mean, how much more clarity do you need than that, right? He didn't say, I'm another God. He said, I am God. And to say anything other than that about Jesus is just to obliterate the teaching of Scripture. So here in our text, starting in verse 17 and running all the way to verse 47, it just stretches your capacity to reason and then leaves you, and you're just gonna go beyond your human reasoning here today, okay? And so let me just give you a fair warning. We are gonna go beyond our human reasoning here in this sermon today. Please get this straight. Whenever you get into Trinitarian truth, you're gonna go beyond your human reasoning. Deal with it, okay? Because he's God. Get that nailed down in your thinking now. And you shouldn't be surprised by that, because there's a lot of things in Scripture that exceed your ability to grasp. And this here today is going to be one of the greatest. Jesus gives this discourse here as a defense of what he did on the Sabbath. And that gives him then, as I said, the opportunity to raise the whole issue of his identity. As I said, what he did on that Sabbath really kicked the persecution into high gear, which would only escalate until they finally murder him on a Roman cross. And Jesus knew that. And somebody might say, well, did he want to die? Well, not only did he want to die, he came to die. And while Jesus kept himself from being captured by them before the appropriate timing in his timing, he never, ever watered down what he said to them. He never tried to defend himself in such a way that, well, maybe they wouldn't see it quite as blasphemous as they did. He continually, as you go through his ministry, just kept making it worse. All right, y'all ready? Let's get on in to hear what he said. Starting in verse 17. And just here in 17:24. We're going to see Jesus claim to be God in five ways. First, he's equal to God in nature, essence. Then he's equal to God in works. Also, he's equal to God in power. Also, equal to God in authority. And then most shockingly, he is equal to God in honor or worship. And that'll make up our outline going forward. And keep in mind, all the way through, they understood exactly what he was claiming, as we'll see. So here we have Jesus drawing the line. He don't draw lines like Joe Biden or Obama, okay? And either he is insane or a deceptive liar or the devil himself, or he is who he says he is. Again, I can't say that emphatically enough. There are no other choices about this man. Now let's look at the first claim. Jesus here claims to be God in nature or essence. Look at verse 17. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Now that's a simple statement, but it's also deeply profound. And you have to understand how the Jews thought. In order for you to get why Jesus is saying what he's saying right here and how he's saying it. One of the major rabbinical discussions down through Jewish history was this. Does God keep his own law? And the simple answer, of course, was yeah. Of course he does. I mean, it's his law. He has to. He made it. But if you say that, you got a problem. What about the Sabbath? Somebody could argue, of course he rests on the Sabbath because Genesis says on the seventh day, God rested. But if you take that too far, you're going to run into another problem. If God isn't doing anything at all on the Sabbath in the Jewish mind, every time Saturday comes around, the whole universe would collapse because he is sustaining it by his power. So the Jews had a problem. And you know what they did? They developed 39 categories of behaviors on the Sabbath outside of the scripture in order to accommodate God with this problem. Because they couldn't conclude that God didn't do anything. They knew, well, the sun comes up and the wind blows and the rain falls, and they knew from their own scriptures that God controlled all that, and that God continued to do his works of judgment and redemption. And so they knew he was working on the Sabbath. So to accommodate God, they came up with a couple of rules that would kind of work for God. Imagine that. One of the rules was this. You could carry something, but not above your shoulders on the Sabbath. Like you carry a 2x4 on your shoulders. You could carry it here, but not above your shoulders. Then their little rule, above your shoulders would mean work. So they said, yeah, God works on the Sabbath, but he does light work. He never really pushes the universe above his shoulders, metaphorically speaking. Now, just think about that for just a second. Just think about that. Another rule they came up with to accommodate God was the idea that you could move something from one place to another inside the house, but not from one house to another. Like a basket of fruit, you could move it from room to room, but you couldn't move it to people next door. And so they said, God only has one house. The universe is his house. So God never does anything from his house to any other house because there is no other house. You see? So God keeps the law because he works in his house only, and he does light work. I mean, this is the stupidity to which all of this had gotten to by this time. So here, knowing this, in verse 17, Jesus takes a direct shot at that entire ridiculous false religion concoction. Look what he says again in 17. My Father is working until now. Now. And I myself am working. Remember, this is a response to their getting upset at what he did on the Sabbath with the man by the pool. And they understood that when Jesus said, my Father is working until now, it meant he's working present tense. All the time. All at the same pace. All at the same volume. He never stops. He never slows down. He doesn't do light work. My Father is working. When he said, my Father, that alone totally blew their minds. No Jew would ever dare to say that about God. They would acknowledge that he was the father of the nation in terms of creation, in terms of covenant promise, but no Jew would ever personally call God his personal father. For one thing, that would be way too familiar and very important to understand because of the way they spoke of father and son having a common nature. That would make it for them that it's a claim to have the nature of God. You understand? And that would be blasphemy. But Jesus had no problem saying what none of them would ever say. And what he is saying here is, my father, to start out with, the one who has the same nature as I have, is working until now. He is saying that the work of God is constantly, continually, fully going on, and he is doing so, guess what, fellas, on the Sabbath and right up to the second. It is amazing to me that Einstein, in all of his brilliance, and he was a brilliant man, knew that there is a power component somewhere in the midst of an atom that keeps the universe moving, but he could never identify what it was because he was never willing to observe the obvious. It's God who never rests from sustaining the universe. He never rests from keeping everything in perfect orbit. Anybody see the strawberry moon last night? The moon always is the strawberry moon right after the summer equinox. On time, every time, always happens. It's, instead of the white tint, it keeps a little yellow, well, they call it strawberry, it looks yellow to me, tint for the whole night, during the whole night. It only happens on one night a year, but it happens every time after the summer equinox. It never varies. I saw an amazing example on TV. I was watching one of these History Channel shows. I never saw this graphic in computer form, but it was neat to see. I wish I could remember the name of it. But it was describing with great amazement and look at how the Earth is in, I wish I could name the orbit, the able to have life zone, I guess you could call it. And what they had was they showed Mars in front of us and they showed Venus behind us and the sun. And they showed the Earth in this computer graphic, and like the Earth was in this green orbit that went all the way around the sun. And they said, look at this. If the Earth were in Mars orbit, it would be too hot to have life. If the Earth were in Venus's orbit, it would be too cold. But somehow the Earth came to be in this green zone that they created on the screen, and it just somehow stays in that perfect orbit, and it never varies out over here for a second and comes back. It just stays. That's because God's doing it. Yeah. I mean, it's because God made it that way. And they just are stunned. And guess what? He never rests from his justice. He never rests from his blessing. He never rests from his mercy. He never rests from his grace. God never rests from anything that he ever does. He does not have need of rest. He's God. He is not like us. Isaiah 40, verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable, which means impossible to understand. He doesn't need to rest because when God works, guess what, folks? He dissipates no energy like you and I. He doesn't draw his energy from another source like we do. He is constant, undiminished, eternal, infinite energy himself, and he's working all the time. And then next in verse 17, Jesus delivers the shocking corollary to what he just said, and I myself am working. He's saying, I work at the same level God does. God doesn't pay attention to the Sabbath, and neither do I. Now understand, as a man at this time, he was at this feast when he did this healing, because he was obedient to the law of God in his incarnation and in his humanity. He did what everybody else did on the Sabbath according to God's law, not according to their additions. But in his deity, he never stopped working. I didn't add this one in here, Rachel, but Hebrews 1:3 gives us one of the most remarkable statements ever made about Jesus. And speaking of Jesus, now this is, I want you to just try to put this in your mind, okay? This is the same man who was a man that's standing there talking to these Jewish leaders. And Hebrews 1:3, speaking of him, says, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And look at this. And upholds all things by the word of his power. So John, in John 1, says he created the universe. In Hebrews 1, it says he sustains the universe. Now let's take it a little further and just try to grasp a little bit of this reality. That at the same time that Jesus is standing there talking to those men in his humanity, he's looking at them in their eyes. At the same time, he is holding up everything in the universe. They have no idea who they're dealing with here. Just try to grab some of that. And he is here claiming to be at the same nature as God, the same essence of God. God continues to do his work. I continue to do my work. God's work is never restrained or diminished because it's the Sabbath, and neither is mine. But the Sabbath has no application for God. It has no application for the divine work of Jesus. He is the Lord of the Sabbath, and he made the Sabbath for man. Amen. And these Jewish leaders knew exactly, okay, what he was saying. And I'm telling you, you can't hardly grasp it. It is outrageous to them beyond comprehension what he just said. He is saying, as the eternal God does his work all the time, so he is claiming to do the same thing in the same way, to work the same pattern as God, his Father, same nature, does. Wow. And what's their response? Verse 18. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They understood very clearly. I mean, just my Father was enough to bring the indictment of blasphemy, because again, that said there's a shared nature. Evil people were called sons of Belial because their nature was satanic. Angry people were called the sons of thunder because their nature was volatile. So they knew that Jesus, by calling God his Father, was claiming to be one in essence and nature with God. So not only breaking the Sabbath, but also making himself equal with God and saying that he and God function the same way, drove them to the desire for murder, which they did. And real quick, I just want to do, just this is real fast, a jet tour through the pattern of how this unfolds in John so you can grab it, so you get a hold of it. So real quick, we'll just go through this. John 7:1, he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. John 7:19, why do you seek to kill me. Verse 20, the crowd answered, you have a demon. John 7:25, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? John 8:37, you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. John 8:40, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth. John 11:35 continues to show the progression. So from that day on, they plan together to kill him. You see, when you get all that together, this is the plan. All the forces of the highest levels of Jewish leadership came together to kill Jesus for blasphemy, claiming equal nature with God. Meanwhile, back at the text, now Jesus cranks things up even more. In verses 19 and 20, by claiming to be equal with God in works. Now remember, still in the same conversation. We're still talking to the same folks. And he's coming right off their accusation. It says in verse 19, therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing by himself unless it is something that he sees the Father doing. Now stop right there. Now you know about truly, truly from the Nicodemus encounter. He's speaking truth into their era, for one thing. And this is truly, truly, because when Jesus was super serious. And then next, just grab this first one idea first. The Son can do nothing by himself. That says he does not act independently. It says he can't act independently. He can do nothing of himself. That's the negative. The positive is, what does he do? Whatever the Father does. Whatever he sees God the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, these things also the Son does. Notice carefully in verse 19. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Wow. He does what God the Father does, the way the Father does it, exactly, perfectly, precisely. Again, another atom bombshell statement to these Jews. Now, theologians have discussed through the years whether or not Jesus could have sinned. It's a long-term discussion. And the answer comes in a number of passages in Scripture, and this is one of them. Think about it. The Son can do nothing but what he sees God the Father doing. That's all that he can do. The Father cannot sin, right? The Father cannot do evil. To say that he can is blasphemy. And what we can glean from this verse is, saying that the Son can is a blasphemy as well. He never acts independently from the Father. He cannot. It is impossible. It is completely inconsistent with his nature. And he's never inconsistent. Unless he sees the Father doing it, he can't do it. Whatever the Father is doing, he is doing in the same manner. The one who always does and only does what God the Father does is equal to God. That is his point. In John 8, verse 29, Jesus says, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Always. John 14:31, Jesus says, but so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Could any one of us say that? Any human being except Jesus say those two things? To see Jesus in action then is to see God in action. What God does, Jesus does. What Jesus does, God does. To accuse Jesus of sin is to accuse God of sin. To accuse Jesus of violating the Sabbath is to accuse God of violating the Sabbath. Accuse Jesus of blasphemy is to call God a blasphemer. So here in verse 19, he stuns them again by saying, look, not only am I one with the Father in essence and nature, but I only do exactly what the Father does. I only do what the Father wills for me to do, and I cannot do anything other than that. What he's telling them is, I cannot sin. Can you imagine when they grasp that? I cannot do anything wrong, is what he's saying to them. You are indicting me right now for what God desires and what God is doing. How far from God can all of you people possibly be right now? You don't even know it. Next, verse 20. Jesus gives them the incredible motivation behind this, verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. Because some genius might want to pop up and say, well, you do what only you see the Father doing. Maybe you don't see the full picture. Maybe you've got limited knowledge. So just to make sure he's clear, Jesus says, no, the Father loves the Son and shows him all the things that he himself is doing. God keeps no secrets from the Son. What a profound statement that is. This means that there is nothing that God the Father knows that God the Son does not know. Now, during his incarnation on earth, he restricted the use of his divine attributes. We know that. He didn't abandon his divine attributes. He couldn't because he's God. He didn't give them up. He just ceased to be God if he did. But he restricted the use of those attributes in submission to the Father in the incarnation. That's why, for example, you hear him say things like he didn't know the time of his return because that was in the Father's power. But here he's making clear that in his divine person, the Father has shown him all things that he is doing. There are no secrets. Like I said earlier, this is where we get into that Trinitarian, mind-blowing air that our little brains can't fully grasp. The Father loves the Son with such a perfect, consummate, eternal, infinite love that he holds nothing back and gives him all the treasures of divine truth because he loves the Son. Paul tries to help us understand something of this. You remember this a while back in Colossians 1:19 when he says, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. That is all the fullness of the Godhead. In Colossians 2:9 he says, for in him, Jesus, all the fullness of deity, that's Godhood, dwells in bodily form. All that God is in Christ, which means all of his nature, all of his attributes, all of his knowledge, and all of his wisdom. Another way to see it is what Paul says in Colossians 2:3, speaking of Jesus, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. God the Father has all wisdom, all knowledge. The Son has all wisdom, all knowledge. Nobody else does except, of course, the Spirit. That's another sermon. Beyond our comprehension, in the, I'll call it, inter-Trinitarian dynamic. How about that? The Father loves the Son so much that he is eternally granted the fullness of everything that he is to the Son. That's the only way I can explain it. So that he has, the Son has no less knowledge, no less wisdom, no less power than the Father. And it's all based on the perfect union of the two, sealed by an infinitely perfect love for one another. I mean, I feel like an earthworm trying to explain this to you. Okay? But let's just try to close this out. Staying with that point for just a minute. We're fixing to close. Look again at this statement in verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. The reason that the Father has given everything he is to the Son eternally backwards and forwards is because he loves the Son with a love that is incomprehensible to us. It might shake you up just a bit for me to say this to you. But at the very heart of God's redeeming work is not God's love for you. And it's not God's love for me. It's not God's love for the world. And it's not God's love for sinners. At the very heart of redemption is God's love, the Father's love for the Son. And the Son's love for the Father. But didn't Jesus die because he loves us? Yes, in a secondary sense. Yeah. But in a primary sense, Jesus died because he loved the Father. Didn't the Father send Jesus to the cross because he loved us? Yes. In a secondary sense, but in a primary sense, he sent the Son to the cross because he loved the Son. Now, how are we to understand this? We understand it this way. The whole purpose of redemption, the whole purpose of creation, of the universe, of human history, is so that God can collect a bride to give to his Son that is an expression of his love from God the Father to God the Son. It's incredible. We're going to see later in John's gospel, Jesus refers to believers as those that the Father gave me. Every individual is a love gift from the Father to the Son. So it's not so much about the Father loving you or the Son loving you as it is about the Father loving the Son and the Son loving the Father. You can give without loving, but you can't love without giving. You understand? And perfect love gives a perfect gift, an infinite gift, so that the infinite love of the Father for the Son deems that the Father will give to the Son this redeemed humanity collected together one day perfectly in heaven forever and ever to praise and to serve and to glorify the Son and always exist eternally forward as an everlasting expression of the Father's love forever. And we learn in 1 Corinthians that when we're all there gathered in heaven, new heaven and new earth, as the Father gives the gift to the Son, guess what's going to happen? The Son will turn right back around and give us back to the Father so that God may be all in all. That's what's going to happen. We are just incredibly caught up in a divine love relationship between God the Father and God the Son. The Father is willing to send the Son so that he can give the Son the gift of his love. The Son is willing to go to the cross and suffer unimaginable physical horror and way beyond that, bear the wrath of every sin of every believer for all time upon himself, though he himself knew no sin, so that he can give back to the Father that gift of a redeemed humanity out of love for the Father. That, folks, is the big picture sweeping truth of the redemption of mankind, of the Bible, the infinite transcendent love that exists between the Father and the Son, and you can add the Spirit who is equal with both. God could have gone on being in that Trinitarian existence and never created anything, and guess what? He would have been just fine. But he wanted to give to the Son a redeemed humanity that displayed the wonderment of his grace and his mercy to sinners who don't deserve it as an act of love, so that we'll all be in heaven as a gift from the Father to the Son. And the Son turns and gives it back to the Father. It's incredible. Because of this love that the Father has, he holds nothing back from the Son eternally. Again, all treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in him. All the fullness of deity dwells. And so Jesus is letting these Jewish leaders know on that day exactly who he is. And believe me, they are getting it as far as their human minds can get what he is saying. And he closes out, and we're closing now, by saying in verse 20, "And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel." Now, you've all seen some of the evidence of the Father's work, the miracles that I've done. He's saying to them, jaw-dropping miracles. They've all seen them, but that's not all. The Father has more that he will share with me, Jesus is saying, greater works. And when he does, you will marvel. And what are they? They are listed next in our text. But you'll have to come back next time we're in John to hear about them. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. I'm like a June bug up here trying to explain all this. Somebody got to do it. I have no earthly reason why you deemed me to do this work. This is beyond comprehension. But we can understand enough of it to love it. We can understand enough of it to know that Jesus is who he claimed to be, and that there is only salvation in him. Neither is there any name under heaven or under earth under which anyone will ever be saved, save in the name of Jesus Christ. I pray if there's anybody here today who has not surrendered in saving faith to him, you would draw them to yourself. And for the rest of us, I pray, Father, that you would, from this message, deepen our understanding of who you are and the thankfulness we should have that you have saved us. We pray that today all glory has gone to you. In Jesus' name, amen.